Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't want to waste this time that we can come before the Lord and learn from the Holy Spirit. We don't want to come before him or attempt to come before him out of fellowship, having regarded iniquity in our heart. We want to make sure that we have honestly appraised ourselves, examined ourselves, and so have been approved. If we find that we have neglected our confession, we can go ahead and take care of that in a few moments and make sure that we are humble before him, filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you this evening for your faithfulness, for the truth of your word, for the work of the Apostle John, and Father, his faithfulness and his continued fruit bearing. Father, we pray tonight that you would set aside distractions. We pray that you would open our minds to the scriptures and cause our hearts to burn within us, to know your truth, to apply it, and to come to know the one who is from the beginning. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 John, we spent the hour last week introducing the book and getting an overview of it. Al, there's some notes sitting there right on the corner for folks that don't already have them, and you might take a new copy anyway because some of them have changed since the first batch that came out 3 weeks ago. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is 10 verses in the first chapter of the first letter of John. I don't expect we'll get through all 10 verses tonight. I expect perhaps the first four and maybe begin to look at the next section there in 5 through 10. We actually have two verses, the beginning two verses in chapter 2, that I believe should be part of this section here from verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1, that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 finish up this thought process that John has us on. But we will cover that as part of chapter 2 just to make it easier, because those are the distinctions we have in our Bibles. We'll cover it chapter by chapter. What was from the beginning? These are the first words here. And the first thing that we have to recognize is that John is using a neuter pronoun to describe something. He uses it four times. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John uses this neuter pronoun four times to proclaim what was from the beginning and identifies a him who is from the beginning in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says there, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The two statements are alike in 13 and 14. Him who is from the beginning, you have come to know. You are in a state of having come to know the one who is from the beginning. It identifies a past action that continues to have effects in the present and ongoing into the future. What was from the beginning? A collective encompassing all that Jesus is. He identifies these things. What was from the beginning? What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. A collective encompassing all that Jesus is, his deity, his humanity, his eternal life, his voice, his physical body, his message. He is the beginning of God's creation. A couple of verses we can look at to identify this beginning of God's creation. We need to understand that Jesus' humanity is the first thing that God the Father made. That does not mean that Jesus is made. Jesus himself is divine. He is sharing the same essence as the Father. He is part of the eternal Trinity. But his humanity is something that was begotten. And so this humanity and divinity are together in one person. One person. So we have 100% human, 100% divine. One of the things that John is addressing here in these first four verses, getting it out of the way, up front, is the idea that Jesus is not a man upon whom the Christ came. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is a title. The Christ is Greek for the anointed one, which comes from the Hebrew title, the Messiah, also meaning the anointed one. This is a title for a person. It is not a separate entity. Jesus is not schizophrenic. He is not part divine and part human, and those two things can be separated. He is one person with a human nature and a divine nature. He is the God-man. What was from the beginning identifies the beginning of the creation of God. This first thing, this first act of creation that God accomplished. Revelation 3:14 calls him the beginning of the creation of God. We also want to look at verses in Colossians chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8 to identify this, what was from the beginning, this beginning of the creation of God. Let's start with Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Let's back up to 13. That's okay. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. We understand here what Paul is saying is that Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the God-man, is used as the instrument for creating the universe, creating the earth, creating the angels, the powers and the principalities. He is the instrument for which God uses. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, come to have preeminence in all things. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body, the church. He is to have preeminence in all things. This is something that is subtly addressed in John's third epistle, when he identifies a man who desires to have preeminence, enjoys having preeminence within the congregation there that he is writing about. It is Jesus Christ in all things that is to have preeminence. That means individually, that means corporately, that means corporately within our local body and corporately within the universal body of Christ. Within all creation, Jesus is to have preeminence. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's take a look back at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 31. If you're following along the outline there. The chapter begins with a discussion of wisdom. And then in verse 22, wisdom begins to speak. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. This is the identification here of wisdom, of Jesus Christ being the firstborn of all creation and being the instrument through which God the Father creates. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now we will recognize also within this these first couple of verses the Gospel of John. Because it is here in 1 John that John identifies the humanity. He fights for the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, he addresses the divinity of Jesus Christ. We have four particular things that John addresses when it comes to what was from the beginning. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands. Now, that seems like a redundancy there, what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked at. But these are actually two completely different words and have different meanings. One of them is very interesting in that the difference between just looking at something and examining it. And we'll get into that. What we have heard indicates all apostolic witness. John is going to address in these four verses all apostolic witnesses. Every time he uses the word our, it's a collective. It's not meaning just him and the Apostle John and maybe an amanuensis. This is outlining a witness of the apostles. He says, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at concerning the word of life. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Now, there is a manuscript discrepancy there. There's a manuscript question there as to whether it may be our joy or your joy. I think our joy is the proper reading there. Because he's collecting the idea of not just the apostles, but the apostles and those who hear the message. And this is exactly what Jesus said in the prayer in the upper room. I'm sorry, the prayer in the walk to the garden at that point. His high priestly prayer. When he prays, not only for those with him, those disciples with him, but for those who would believe because of the word that they preached. That is a moment in the scriptures where Jesus Christ is praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for any person who comes to believe in Jesus Christ through the testimony of the apostles. what we have heard, indicating all apostolic witness, particularly the writers of the New Testament. What we have seen with our eyes, the clarification of visual perception. They saw this person. They saw Jesus Christ. They saw what was from the beginning. Now the distinction. What we have looked at means to examine thoroughly. One of my favorite translations of this word is a military term. It's to reconnoiter. If you understand the military term reconnoiter, if you would go in to spy out your enemy to prepare for an attack, you would examine him thoroughly. You would examine the weaknesses, the strengths. You would examine how their base is set up. You would spend the time examining thoroughly so that you would fully understand how you might go about things. In this case, John is trying to explain the apostles examined Jesus Christ thoroughly. They knew that he was flesh and blood. They knew that he was the Son of God. They had not only seen him with their eyes, but they had touched him with their hands. You may think of the Apostle Thomas and the desire to touch the nail print, the wounds in his hands, and to put his hand through his side. Isn't interesting, though, that the Scripture doesn't tell us that Thomas actually did that? Because the moment that Jesus appeared in that upper room for the second time with Thomas there, Jesus says to him, "Here, put your hand into my hand and see the nail holes. Stick your hand into my side." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." The distinction here is quite brilliant between looking at something and examining it thoroughly. In that examination, touched with our hands, establishing the corporeality, establishing the physical nature of Jesus Christ, that he wasn't a specter, he wasn't a ghost. He was real flesh and blood. The eyewitnesses heard, saw, and touched the word of life who had come in the flesh. Let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. Look at a couple of verses here. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here we have the idea of the divinity of Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. And all things came into being through him, instrumentally. In him was life, Zoe life, the life that matters. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Then you have the witness of John, that John was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh. This Word from the first verse here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him. John the Baptist, I'm referring to now, testified about him. Peter, the apostle, testified about him. John testified about him in one gospel, in three letters, and in the book of Revelation. The apostle Paul testified about him. Now, his eyewitness testimony is quite a bit different, but he witnessed the risen Lord, which qualifies him to be an apostle. But all of this testimony comes from folks who saw, who heard, who witnessed. And now they're testifying and proclaiming to you and me the life that was with the Father and was manifested to them. The intended outcome of the apostolic proclamation. That's what these first four verses are, the apostolic proclamation.
was fellowship, which is the major theme of this epistle. What's interesting is that the word fellowship only appears four times in the first letter of John, in these first few verses. He then goes on to define what fellowship is, what it looks like. What it looks like when someone is walking in the light. What are some dangers to fellowship? Things that will keep you out of fellowship. Things that will draw you away from the light. What it looks like when a believer is walking in the light, and how that light is manifested through him. How the love of God is manifested through him. So the intended outcome of the proclamation is fellowship. The intended outcome of the written testimony, verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be in a state of being having been made complete, a past completed action that goes on having results. The intended outcome of the written testimony was fullness of joy, not just for us who read. The apostles are still bearing fruit. Their work is still bearing fruit, even today, because we are reading their testimony. We often think of men like Lewis Berry Chafer and say, man, what kind of work he did in the 20th century, what kind of fruit he's still bearing with all of us that still study his systematic theology, that still read his books and gain much from them. The apostles are still bearing fruit because it is the word of God that really draws us to God. So their joy is made complete. My joy is made complete. Our collective joy in this assembly is made complete by us having fellowship, not only with the Father and with His Son, but with each other. This is the distinction made in verse 7. This is the requirement. In order to have fellowship with one another, we have to be walking in the light. We have to have fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son. These things are required. I can't have fellowship with any of you if I'm walking in darkness and you're walking in the light. What fellowship has light with darkness? What John begins to do here in verse 5, after establishing the apostolic witness, is he begins to outline the first things we need to be aware of, the first things we need to put into practice when it comes to being in the light, walking in the light, being in fellowship. The first thing to realize in studying this, the first thing that John has to say about it, has to do not with us, but with the character and nature of God. When he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, John is discussing the ultimate, the absolute, the eternal, the infinite righteousness and justice of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light. There is absolutely no darkness in him at all. A double negative in Greek does not do the same thing that a double negative does in English. It actually intensifies it in Greek. Absolutely no darkness at all. He is all light. Now, this establishes something. If God is light, and light can have no fellowship with darkness, then how does someone walking in darkness have fellowship with God, who is light? He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. These statements that John is going to make are going to identify immediately what the spiritual state is of any believer. He presents these if-then statements. Now, we want to be very careful when we address these if-then statements. There's a protasis and a potasis. The protasis is the condition. If this condition is met, this will be the result. We want to be very careful to recognize in our hypothetical situation that if that first condition is not met, the result will not happen. because I have come up in conversation with folks who want to look at this hypothetical as an idea of whether we do or whether we don't. God is faithful and righteous. God is faithful and righteous, whether we do or we don't. But God will not fulfill the results if we're not fulfilling the requirements. Do you understand what I mean? If we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, is the protasis, is the if statement. If these things are, these requirements are met, if this happens, then we would be lying and not practicing the truth. So, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we're walking in the light, then we would be telling the truth and doing the truth. Okay? We'll go through each one of these because once we get to 9, this is going to become obvious to us that it's got to work this way. In verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, if we are walking in the darkness, but He's in the light, what's the result? We won't have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus experientially will not be cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? If I say that I have sin, I'm no longer deceiving myself. If I say, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit here. If I say that I have a sin nature, I will no longer be deceiving myself, and the truth will be operating in me. Okay? Let's skip to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, these are personal sins committed. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So then, if I say that I have sinned, that I have committed sins, this statement, we make Him a liar. We make Him out to be a liar. We call God a liar. Okay? But if I say that I have sinned, then I am calling God true. I'm calling Him honest. I'm calling Him right to say such things. And His word is in me. You see the distinctions here that are working? And these if-then statements, I want to be very clear about this so that we understand when we get to verse 9. Because the argument is, if, whether we do or whether we don't, confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. Yes. 2, that's the point where we got to zero in on. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I say that I have no sin nature, there's a result for that. If I reverse that and say I do have a sin nature, then the results are reversed as well. So if I do not confess my sins, is He still faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? No, obviously. All of these if-then statements, hypothetical conditions. If we do this, then this will be the result. They're either in accordance with or antithetical to His holiness, exposing all false claims of fellowship. So one of the things that we're fighting against here is someone that says they're walking in the light, says they're in fellowship, and their character, their behavior doesn't reflect such. This does not reflect the lack of a living human spirit. This does not reflect a person who is not regenerate. The distinction that John makes is this is a person who is not walking in the light. This is a person who is not in fellowship. And we will deal with this throughout this letter because this is an argument that is made, and I want to be able to equip you and arm you that when you hear these arguments, you can say, I know better. Throughout this letter, we're going to see that John consistently speaks to believers, to regenerate persons, and that his arguments are geared toward regenerate persons who are either walking in light or walking in darkness. Not whether that person is saved or is not saved. Okay? Walking in the light is not a question of how we walk, but where we walk and with whom we walk. We often want to think, well, if I were just a little bit better of a person, if I just did a little bit better, if I didn't sin so much. This is a reflection back on ourselves. It's almost wishing that we could establish our own righteousness. But what John addresses here is that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, here in verse 7, and throughout the letter, if we are having fellowship with him, the result ought to be that we walk just as he walked. That the more time we spend in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the Father, the more that character and nature of the Father and the Son is visible, is manifested, is revealed, phanerao, that's the word that John uses, the Greek word, through each one of us. It is not a question of us doing better and not sinning. It is a question of us walking with the Father and with his Son so that their character, their righteousness is revealed in us. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Remember, I told you there's a requirement. If we want to have fellowship with each other, the requirement is that we are all walking in the light. As he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is constantly cleansing us from all sin. So we have to establish right away, if it's constantly cleansing us from all sin and we are in the light, we're walking in the light on a consistent basis here. As we are walking in the light, there are moments that we fail. There are moments that we still sin. What John wants to address here, as he gets to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2, what John wants to address here is the exception and the rule. The rule is that we might not sin. He's writing these things so that we might not sin. But if we do sin, we have confession of sin to restore fellowship, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and he is constantly interceding for us before the Father. So this is not a question of sinless perfection. This is a question in these five verses, these seven verses really, of honesty and integrity before God. We recognize we have a sin nature. We recognize that we do commit personal sins. And we are honest before God in agreeing with him about our sins. When I say that walking in the light is not a question of how we walk, but where we walk and with whom we walk, we establish that it means we're walking in the light. That's where we walk. With whom we walk, as he himself is in the light. That's what John says. How many men do we remember in the scriptures that walked with God? Mary, right? Mary? Can you name at least one? Enoch. Of course, that's the first person we think. Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was so awesome. Enoch was so awesome. He was so righteous. He was so perfect, sinless and perfect, that God took him without dying to be in heaven with him. Is that right? No. None of the people that we could talk about in the scriptures were sinless and perfect. The integrity that they had before God is what we want to talk about. That they walked in the light as he himself is in the light. That they walked with God, and that his character, God's character and nature, were manifested in Enoch, in Moses, in Daniel. These men that are proclaimed to walk with God in the scriptures. Well, we already mentioned Genesis 5, 22 and 24. That's Enoch. That he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 6, 9 will tell us about Noah. Genesis 6, 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Does that mean he was sinless and perfect? He walked in integrity before God. There's only one that was sinless and perfect. Only one that was qualified to stand before God and qualified to take the punishment as a sinless, spotless, and blameless lamb. But in our honesty and integrity before God, Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' payment, Jesus' righteousness is manifested in us, and the payment that he made, the infinite payment, is continuously applied to us. Noah walked with God. He walked with God. Who else walked with God? Well, it's said of Abram that he walked with God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they walked with God. There's a pattern forming here. From the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, that those who desire righteousness will not create a righteousness of their own. They will not stand on their own as being established as righteous, but they will walk with God, and so his righteousness will be established in them. Walking in light with him exposes any darkness in us, and the blood of Jesus is constantly cleansing us from sin in this state. This is 1 John 1:7. The idea here is that when we talk about sin and we talk about confession of sin, the idea is that we ought to be able to determine when we're sinning, when we have committed a sin. There's a problem that I have with the phrase keeping short accounts. How short should your account be? 5? 10? 20? Should you wait till the end of the day and then confess your sins before you go to bed? To me, that makes no sense. To me, you're wasting an awful lot of time being out of fellowship when the moment you recognize that you have stepped out of the light and into darkness, you've stuck a toe out of the light into the darkness, you can stop and say, wait a minute, I don't want any part of that. And that's the honesty and integrity before the Father. The confession is the agreement. It's not just, yeah, I did that. It's not just the naming of it. The homologeo is an agreement with God. And we'll discuss that further when we get to verse 9. Just as we cannot walk in darkness with the light, we cannot have fellowship with one another without walking in the light. We establish that. Now, two things, verse 8 and verse 10. A denial of the sin nature and a denial of personal sins. A denial of the sin nature in the believer shows a lack of truth in the soul. That's the claim, that's the statement being made here in 1 John 1:8. Shows a lack of truth in the soul. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. There's a lot of context here. Verses or chapters 1 and 2, where Paul begins to make his arguments about the two different realms of sin, about those who walk in the lust of their flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those in chapter 2 that walk in their religious their religiosity, if you will, who think that in themselves, because of all of their great works, because of their keeping of the law, because of their own righteousness, they're actually worse off than the folks who are walking in their lusts. Then he gets to chapter 3 with this idea of the Jew versus the Gentile and the benefit that the circumcision has, great in every respect. He says in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Isn't that the whole point that I've been trying to say? Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, and we want to walk in His righteousness. We don't need to establish our own, but walk in His. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? So the more sin we commit, the more grace is poured out, is the idea that Paul is fighting against here. Their condemnation is just, those folks who would do such things. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The idea we're going to see here and in Galatians is all are guilty under sin. So all need Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's only one righteousness that God the Father recognizes, and that's Jesus Christ's righteousness. This is the beautiful thing about our redemption, and this is the beautiful thing about walking in the light. When Moses asked to see God, God said something so beautiful, and I think that our English translations don't do it justice. He said, there's a rock near me. Stand on it. You understand who the rock is. The picture that's being made there. There is a rock near me. Stand on it. In so doing, I'm going to see, God the Father is going to see, the righteousness of His Son in us. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And James chapter 3, verse 2. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We're all guilty under sin. We all commit sins because we are sinners. The idea to establish here is that the remedy for the sin nature and for the personal sins is the same. The blood of Jesus Christ that goes on cleansing us from all sin. There's a picture that Jesus creates in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. There's a picture of cleansing. Now, we're going to go into that, the other things that Jesus is teaching there through his prophetic pantomime. But one of the things that he is teaching is the cleansing. And he says to his disciples, "You are already clean. You are already clean. You only need to have your feet washed." Now, the distinction here is, in the first century, hospitality, what was included in that was, when you entered into someone's home, they would wash your feet. It was one of the first things that they would do, is wash your feet. Now, this, imagine if you took a shower, put on fresh clothes, and walk to your friend's house. In doing so in the first century, they didn't have fancy boots like mine. Their feet would get dirty. They had sandals. Their feet would become dirty, even on that walk to the friend's house for dinner. Jesus says, "You're all clean. You only need your feet washed." The very fact of believing has cleansed you, has sanctified you for all time, as you are in Christ, the positional cleansing. What goes on is you continue to get your feet dirty. You continue to stumble in many ways, as James says. And each one of those times, Jesus is the one that cleanses you. His blood is still what cleanses you in the experiential way. So that you're all clean, and yet you still need your feet washed. This is the distinction between the positional and the experiential cleansing. We are positionally in Christ, sanctified for all time. Experientially, we need to experience that sanctification. We need to have that blood continuously applied to us so that those personal sins can be, in our honesty and integrity before the Father, confessed, and his blood continues to cleanse us. Are you confused? You looked confused there for a second. I want to make sure I'm clear. Does everybody understand that? Okay. The denial of the personal sins. So we had the sin nature and the denial of the personal sins. You notice that I'm going to verse 8 and skipping to verse 10. I did this before. This is for a reason. The denial of the personal sins is a satanic boast against God and reveals a lack of a renewed mind. There is lack of truth in the soul, and there is a lack of a renewed mind. His word is not finding a home in you. And this is a theme that John is going to go over and over again about the word abiding in you, about you abiding in the word. And the young man who has become strong and the word of God abides in him, this is a praise to that young man. There's two things here we need to keep an eye on. The personal sin nature, or the sin nature and the personal sins. When we get to verse 9, when we recognize, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a sin nature, we have personal sins that we commit. Now, the confession here, the confession is very important that we understand this, because there's some vocabulary terms that maybe we're used to, we've heard in the past. Naming your sins, citing your sins. We're not going to make this into a work because it's not a work. It's grace. It's a grace gift from God that we can continue to be experientially cleansed from our personal sins. But we want to be very clear when we talk about the doctrine of confession. when we talk about the doctrine of agreement with God about our sins. He says, confess your sins. If we confess our sins, really. If we confess our sins. Homologeo, in its basic meaning, is to agree with, to say the same as, is a literal translation, to say the same as God about our sins, concerning our sins. Here's the distinction to be made. And we'll look at this more deeply in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. We'll look at David's confessions in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And we'll get a full understanding of what this agreement with God looks like. Because the problem that I come up against is I can cite my sin and I can go do it again immediately and cite it again and go do it again immediately and cite it again. I can even cite my sin and say, Lord, forgive me for this time and also for next week when I plan to do it again. Does that reflect an agreement with God? Or does that reflect a concession? Yeah, I did it. I know you call it sin. But are you really agreeing? Within this idea of agreement, we're going to see the two words being used in Proverbs 28:13. To confess and forsake. Because the idea of changing your thinking, the recipiscence, not the repentance, but the recipiscence, the changing of your thinking, is that we move from one idea to another. And if we're changing our standard to God's standard, we're agreeing with Him, saying that we desire His character, His righteousness, not our sins. As I said, I'm not making this into a work. I'm asking you to recognize what's involved in agreeing with somebody. Not just agreeing with God, agreeing with anybody. That means you say the same thing as that person. You have the same opinion. You have the same outlook. You have the same thinking. If you confess your sins, if you agree with God about your sins, how can you then immediately begin to walk in those sins again? That reflects that your thinking hasn't changed. You've only recognized that God calls it a sin. Do you see the distinction that I'm making? Do you see the danger in what I'm talking about? That we might stop and think, well, I can just sin all I want. Let grace abound. Because all I have to do is just name my sins. John says agree. He says an agreement with God. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. He says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. And boy, we're going to see that in Psalm 32 and 51. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Now let's keep that in our thinking and turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And vitality was drained away as with fever, heat of summer. Discipline. A discipline that continues and becomes compounded the more we walk in our sins, the more we walk continuously in darkness. I acknowledged my sin to you. Here's the changing of thinking. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's a very important distinction to make. I've said it before many times. We can spend more time over the guilt of what we have done than we actually did committing the sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Let's turn over to Psalm 51 and continue this thinking. Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now let's back up, because we have a verse number here of 1, but that doesn't really start the psalm. What starts the psalm? For the choir director, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We know what went on there. We know that David was already walking in darkness, that he was partying all night, sleeping all day, got up on the roof in late afternoon, and there Bathsheba was, well, I think walking in darkness, because why was she up on the roof in the condition she was in at a time when people could see her? She was bathing. He's already walking in darkness. He sees Bathsheba bathing. And instead of averting his eyes, he's already in darkness. He's not walking in the light. Instead of averting his eyes, running to the door and going back into the building, going downstairs. Pastor Bob said this too. Posting a guard at the door to the roof and saying, do not let me or anybody else up here. He calls to his guard and says, do you know who that is? And the sin keeps compounding. Until finally, not only has he committed adultery, but he's compounded that even with murder. And then Nathan comes before him and confronts him with his sin. And there's a confession. There's a change of thinking. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here's the agreement. Here's the agreement. In integrity now, he says, I see my transgression. I know what I've done. And I know that it's against you that I've sinned. The idea of the sin against Bathsheba, the sin against Bathsheba's husband, the sin against the people of Israel is out of his mind at this point. And all he's thinking about is, I sinned against a God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. A God who is perfect righteousness. He says, you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. He agrees. What he has done is reprehensible, and it is completely contrary to the character and nature of God. We're going to have to spend some more time on this next week, because we've got some more verses, and I don't want to hurry through those. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 11, when we talk about the examining yourselves when it comes to the Lord's table. We're probably not going to spend any time in Jonah chapter 3 or Ezra chapter 9, but I do want to spend some time in Daniel chapter 9, because it has one of the most, next to Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the most mature prayers in all of Scripture. And we'll talk about that as well. So how do we want to sum up just for tonight? Confession is a grace gift, the same as salvation. But grace is not something that we should be spitting upon. And the whole idea of our progressive sanctification, our being made into the likeness, into the image of Jesus Christ, means we become more like him. And that is because we are walking with him, and his righteousness is displayed in us. Our thinking is changed and transformed. We are renewed in the spirit of our mind, Ephesians 4:23 and Romans 12, 1 and 2. Through that renewed thinking, should have an increase in our agreement with God. And we'll talk about that next week. The idea of as our agreement with God increases and as we come to know the one who is from the beginning, the more sensitive we become to the sins in our lives. As the light shines through the windows, the sunlight. When the sunlight doesn't shine through the windows, you don't see the garbage you're breathing. But when the sun shines through the windows, it reveals all that nastiness. All the things that are contrary to his character and nature. And it is a grace blessing. It is not bad that we see these things. It is good. Because the more we see of him in us, the more that light shines into us, the more of that dust, that dirt, that filth should be washed away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in the word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that these concepts would continue to grow in our thinking, and that, Father, we would cling to the one who is from the beginning. We would hunger and thirst for righteousness, because, Father, you promise those who do so will be satisfied. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.